Hymn number 37 in the appendix, The Lord of Life is Risen, has left the darksome grave, and death by him abolished, he's mighty now to save, and we with him are risen, the fruit of all his toil, the first fruits of his harvest, his sufferings, richest spoil. Number 37 in the appendix.
Our loving God and our Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, our precious Savior. We thank Thee that this hymn reminds us that He's not only risen, but now seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high in greatest glory and honor. And we thank Thee that Thou art just about to arise, blessed Savior, and to snatch up Thy bride out of this scene. So we thank Thee for such love that Thou hast come, Thine own self, blessed Savior. The Lord Himself shall descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, to beat that last trump, blessed Savior. We long to hear Thy voice. Nothing keeps us here. We long to see Thee in all of Thy glory. And we long to see those that have gone before raised with the bodies glorified, all of us with changed bodies to be with Thee and like Thee, morally and physically fit to be Thy companions for eternity. And so we thank Thee that we have the privilege of being able to sing in this scene, sing of resurrection. What a song! We thank thee that thou dost have life. Blessed Savior, and thou hast communicated that life to us. So we ask thee to bless thy precious word, the reading of it together here, that there might be liberty of the Spirit of God to take of those precious things of our Savior and to make them sweet to us, to speak to our consciences too, that we might live in newness of life. We thank thee for the privilege of being together and give thanks now in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Might be good to start maybe at verse 19, chapter 20.
John's Gospel, chapter 20, starting with verse 19. Maybe we'll read a little bit into chapter 21. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. And as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. On this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. And they say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but, as it were, 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. For all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread, and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead.
It gives an apparent, shall I say, contradiction here that might be worthwhile touching on. In the 17th verse, the Lord says to Mary, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." But then, of course, when we get to Thomas, he says, says to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hand, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." I think if we go back to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16, we perhaps will understand this. Mary had been with the disciples, and we don't read much about, or anything, shall I say, about, shall I say, the domestic arrangements of the Lord as far as day-to-day living was concerned, but certainly we get perhaps a glimpse of it with the Supper at Bethany, and it appears that the Lord was with the disciples, shall I say, 24/7. They had that day-to-day physical contact with him, shall I say, and but the Lord here is weaning Mary away from that kind of relationship. We find here that he's no longer with them 24/7. He appears to them from time to time, and he would wean them away from knowing him after the flesh and knowing him in a spiritual way as the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no conflict there. When it was come to question of Thomas's doubtful faith, he can touch him to realize that there was really a human body there. I believe it's the same body. Remember that when the Lord was taken up into heaven, they said, "This same Jesus shall so come in like manner." So it's just the same person who, as man, walked here for 33 years, is now, as man, glorified in heaven. And that same Jesus will come, take us to be with himself.
Mary would have held the Lord Jesus here if she could have, but the Lord Jesus had, or it had been confirmed earlier in John, that the hour had come that he should depart out of the world unto the Father. The hour was now approaching fast when the Lord Jesus was going to, as been already said, ascend back to the Father. And the moment did come when his feet left the Mount of Olives and the cloud received him out of their sight and they saw him no more. But there was to be nothing to hinder the Lord Jesus now from ascending back to the Father. Everything that the Father had given him to do here in this world had been done to the Father's glory and the Father's eternal satisfaction. And the Father was going to receive him back. The Lord Jesus, with perfect confidence, was going to return and seat himself down, as we get in the book of Hebrews. And so Mary was not to hinder that in any way. I just say this too in connection with the comments that have been made. In contrast with Mary and Thomas, Mary is a little picture to us of the relationship now that we have with the Lord. We don't have the Lord with us physically. As again was referred to the verse, "Henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Though we knew Christ after the flesh, henceforth know we him no more." And so Mary wasn't going to know the Lord Jesus in the same way that she had known him as he walked here in his pathway. She was going to know him in resurrection and ascension. But Thomas, I believe, pictures to us, as so often does when the disciples are together alone with the Lord, the Jewish remnant in a coming day. And in a coming day, they are going to look on him whom they pierced, as was prophesied in the Old Testament. They're going to see, because the Jews do seek after a sign. And they're going to see those wounds that he that were the result of Calvary, and he's going to retain them in his body for all eternity. But they're going to look on him whom they pierced, and they're going to be brought into relationship with himself as his earthly people again in a coming day. And so while it was improper for Mary to touch the Lord as far as the new relationship, it was very proper, has been pointed out, that Thomas, a picture of what we've just said, he would reach forth his hand and thrust it into the side of the Lord Jesus. But the Lord did say, and not to get ahead, blessed are they that have not seen yet believe. And that's why Peter said later on in his epistle, the Lord, Jesus Christ, whom not having seen ye love, though yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We've never seen the Lord Jesus, brethren, like Mary or Thomas did. But is he any less real to the eye of faith? No, we look up and we see him and we're associated with him in a relationship now that was far, far greater than the relationship that any on earth, be it Mary or Thomas or any, enjoyed when the Lord Jesus was here with them physically. We have a relationship with him now in Christianity, linked by the Spirit of God, that is greater and has more resources than they had when the Lord Jesus was walking here. And so I say, we see the Lord Jesus. We see Jesus, it tells us in the book of Hebrews, but not with the physical eye like they did, but we see him with the spiritual eye of faith.
He shows his hand and his side to the disciples in verse 20. And so his risen body, or his body in its resurrection state, shall I say, still has the marks of Calvary. And in the fifth chapter of Revelation, John sees the Lord, and I believe it says, as a lamb, as it had been slain, sixth verse of Revelation 5. In the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. And I believe Mr. Darby says freshly slain. And it's really as though, I think we will see those marks of Calvary in the body of the Lord Jesus. And they will remind us throughout eternity of what he did for us in his love toward us.
I believe there's a real good reason why he says his hands and his side here. He could have said his hands and his feet, and you and I naturally would have said, come see my hands and my feet. But the hands really speak to us figuratively, should speak to our hearts as well. It spoke to them. The work was done, was finished. You use your hands to do a work, and the blessed Savior had finished the work that had been given to him to do of his Father's heart and will. But then it's his side. And so the side that had been pierced was evidence that the blood has been shed. And so he needed to show them both. And that gave them the peace. Can you just imagine how they could see that the work was done, was finished? And then the blood had been shed. They perhaps, not all of them were there, but they had heard that the spear had pierced his side. He showed them his side. So it made it very precious to them that they could see both, enjoy both, and the result was peace.
So in Luke's Gospel, Robert, he does show to them his hands and his feet, because it's a different character of things there. And that's why, as we said earlier in these meetings, it's helpful to see the different character of each Gospel in the way that the evangelist presents it. And we might say, why was it his hands and his feet in Luke? Well, in Luke, he's the perfect dependent man, the one who came and walked this pathway in perfect dependence and obedience to his Father, and thereto accomplished the work which the hands speak of. And so it was his pathway here that led, as we sometimes sing, a path uncheered by earthly smiles that led only to the cross. I just make this further comment as to why we have the side in John. Again, it corresponds with the piercing of the side, and John is the only gospel that records that. But John also is the one that takes up the basis of our fellowship. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, as we get in 1 John. And as a result, we have fellowship one with another. We've been brought into a relationship of fellowship one with another. And what's the basis? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's why we often in the gospel only quote the last part of that verse, but that's why that statement appears where it does in 1 John 1, because it's the basis of our fellowship with the Father, with the Son, and with one another. And how could the Lord here say, peace be unto you? Oh, he was bringing them into a new relationship that they had never been able to enjoy while he was here with them. It was a relationship where they were going to be associated with him in a closeness that they had never had, and what peace that must have brought to their soul. And just further in connection with what our brother David said, I've enjoyed that when Israel sees the Lord in a coming day, they're going to say, what are these wounds in thy hands and thy feet? They're not scars. They're going to say, what are these wounds? A scar is something that heals over. It's old. I have some scars on my body from old wounds. But a wound is something that's fresh. And doesn't it correspond with what our brother brought out about that lamb freshly slain? And brethren, that's the way we're going to view it for eternity. The work of Calvary is as fresh to the heart of God this afternoon as when it was accomplished so long ago. It'll be fresh to Israel when they finally realize who this person is, and it will be fresh to the heavenly company for all eternity. And that's what's going to bring fresh bursts of praise and worship from our hearts forever.
The Lord says to Mary when he says, touch me not, Mr. Kelly puts it something like this, don't persist in familiarly clinging to me. That's a hard one. And she couldn't have him after the hopes of her heart, and nor could Israel have him after the hopes of their national desires either. But the Lord opens up a wonderful new thing, and another has said the greatest message ever given to man was given to this woman to take back to those that he called his brethren. I ascend unto my Father and your Father, a relationship he always had, but now a new one for them. My God, your God. They had never known God as any other than their God, but a new relationship for him as he had come into this world a dependent man. And so he's saying, yes, you can't have me after the hopes of your heart, but I have something so much better for you. And he really is bringing the disciples onto Christian ground in these next verses. And the very first mark is the testimony giving. I'm going back to the Father. And then he's your Father, bringing them into the closest relationship to God that there could be, to know God the Father as he knew God the Father, to be in that relationship of sons. And in this little group in that upper room, you get the nucleus of the assembly. You get that which was going to be used to form the assembly when the Spirit of God came. Though the Spirit of God had not actually come, you still get all the marks of Christian privilege and testimony that were going to accompany that little group of believers when the Spirit of God was sent. But the very first one is very individual. You and I have been brought into the relationship of sons with the Father as he had with the Father.
You see how he transitions here from that his individual relationship to his relationship and our relationship to the Father. He says to Mary, I am not yet ascended to my Father. And then he says, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. And then when you get down to verse 21, in King James Version, you'll notice the word my there is in italics. Well, the Darby translation has it, the Father. So the transition has been made. It's my father, and then it's my father and your father, and now he refers to him as the father. And never says my father again after that.
Before we pass on to just a practical comment in connection with the reaction of the disciples in realizing the Lord was in their midst. It says, then were the disciples glad when they were together, were with one another, when they saw the Lord. And Brother Steve has mentioned that we have the seeds here of what is later developed after on the day of Pentecost in connection with the assembly. And what is it, brethren, that's going to rejoice our hearts when we come together collectively? To see one another? Thank God for dear brethren. You know, it does rejoice our hearts to see one another, and it should, if we really have that love one for another that we were speaking of this afternoon. But what is really going to rejoice our hearts and preserve us where the Lord Jesus is in the midst is occupation with himself. You know, it's interesting that back in the 13th chapter, when they were in the upper room before the Lord went to the cross, there was some difficulty. There was some trouble amongst the disciples. The Lord told them that there was a betrayer amongst them. And it says they looked one to another, doubting of whom he spake. And you know, they never got the answer looking to one another. That's not what gave them the answer to the question and problem that had arisen. Not till Peter beckoned to John and John looked to the Lord did they get the answer as to who the betrayer was. And I've often thought of that. If you and I simply look to dear brethren, you know, the psalmist said, I've seen an end of all perfection. We're going to see it in the flesh. You say, well, that brother will never let me down. That sister let me down, but I'm sure that sister never will. Let's be careful, brethren. Our hearts will be glad and rejoice, and we will be preserved where the Lord is in the midst if we are occupied with himself. And when the disciples later spoke to Thomas, who wasn't there on the first occasion, what did they say? We've been together and had a happy time of fellowship? No. They said, we've seen the Lord. And when they brought before him the fact that the Lord had been in their midst, that is what drew out the heart of Thomas, so that on the next occasion he made sure he was there. And so it's very practical, but I believe when we lose sight of the Lord in the midst, then our hearts are no longer glad. We look to one at one another, and we're going to get discouraged and turned aside.
It says the disciples were glad. I have a question. This verse 20. Was this the fulfillment of chapter 16 and verse 20? I've heard a different teaching on this, and chapter 16 and verse 20 and verse 22, the Lord is saying he's going away, they're not going to see him, and they're going to sorrow, but then he says, but I'm going to see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. The Darby translation for this verse, chapter 20 and verse 20, is, the disciples rejoiced, therefore, having seen the Lord.
I believe it is the answer to that, that this is the fulfillment of it, yes, indeed. What a joy it must have been when they realized that he had risen. Because if you go back to Luke and you find the two on the way to Emmaus, their hearts were sorrowful. They were sad, it says, as they talked one with another. Why? Because they said, this is the third day and we don't know if he's risen, he's been laid in the grave and so on. They were sorrowful, but what rejoicing there was when they returned eventually. They didn't have that same joy at Emmaus, but when they returned and the Lord came and stood in their midst collectively and they realized this is indeed the Lord Jesus in bodily resurrection, then I believe, as the Lord said, their sorrow would be turned to rejoicing.
nice to see that this is really took place in the upper room, and the same incident is given to us in Luke's gospel. But it gives us a little indication of the distinctness of Christianity, because it says here that the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. And so Christianity is not an improvement on Judaism or anything like that. It's entirely distinct. And so the Spirit of God gives us this little instruction, this little insight, if you will, as to how the doors were shut typically against Judaism, and the disciples were within. Now the Lord Jesus himself had introduced them to the upper room, and you'll find afterwards now that throughout the book of the Acts, particularly the beginning of it, even up to chapter 20, the upper room is mentioned from one time to another. And I've gone through and counted them out. I can't remember how many of them there are, but it's wonderful to see what took place in the upper room. And I believe that we've already mentioned that the church was formed, Acts chapter 2, perhaps that was in the upper room where they were gathered. If you just look at Acts chapter 1, you see there in verse 13, that says, when they were come in, they went up to an upper room. It should, Mr. Darby's translation, they went up into the upper room where abode both Peter and James and so on. And so they were now introduced to that upper room, that large upper room, and they found it a place of consolation. But as you say, they saw the Lord in the midst. And may God preserve our eyesight, spiritual eyesight, that we see Christ in the midst. When we come into his presence, that we conduct ourselves with reverence and godly fear, because we're coming into the presence of the Savior.
We want to point out, too, I think it's important that it's in the midst here, because it's a collective aspect of things that is being brought before us. The Lord Jesus is with us individually. At the end of Matthew, it says, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And so every believer, no matter where they are, has a personal enjoyment of the Lord Jesus if they're walking in obedience, because he never leaves his own. I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. But that is quite a different thing than the Lord Jesus being in the midst. It's like the old wagon wheel with that hub in the middle that holds the spokes together. That hub is in the midst and it holds everything together. And that's why we said earlier, what's going to preserve us as brethren gathered to the Lord's name is not to be so much occupied with one another, but to be occupied with the hub, so to speak. That's what holds everything together. And the hub is always in the middle or in the midst. We might have someone with us in a crowd or in a gathering, but they're not in the midst. To be in the midst is the focal point. And brethren, we need to keep, as we've been saying, the Lord Jesus as the focal point. I'll repeat a little story that rather touched my heart, but it illustrates the preserving power of this very well. Some years ago, there was a sister in an assembly many miles from here. And this sister had got her eyes on her brethren, and there'd been some offenses and some things said, and this sister had declared that she was not coming back to the assembly. And on Saturday night, a brother called her and had a little chat with her, and at the end of that visit, he simply said to her, "Remember, sister, the Lord hath done nothing amiss." He simply left it at that. This brother told me the story himself. I wasn't there on the occasion. But he said that next morning, breaking of bread was scheduled for 11 o'clock. Thought 5 to 11, she didn't show up. 2 minutes to 11, he thought, she's not going to come. 11 o'clock, the door opened. And that sister walked in. She took her place where she had normally sat. And she was there at the Lord's table until the day of the Lord took her home, and I had the privilege of taking her funeral. And I've often thought about that. Why did she come to breaking of bread that Lord's day? And why was she preserved in spite of genuine offenses? Because she realized there was one in the midst who had never offended her. She realized that there was one who had done nothing amiss. And with her eyes off her dear brethren, and with her eyes on Christ, in the midst as the focal point, it preserved her till the day of her death. And brethren, that's a good lesson for my own soul. And I believe it's a good lesson for us all.
Twice the Lord says, "Peace be unto you." The first time was really that peace that each one of them needed to know and be aware of, peace with God. We have peace with God through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And, you know, they really couldn't enter into the enjoyment of much of what the Lord had until they had first entered into the enjoyment of that peace. And so when we meet souls, when we have an opportunity to share the truth of God with others who profess Christ, a discernment of where they're at is helpful. Some need peace with God before we can start giving them other truths. Some need to have those individual things settled in their souls clearly from the Scriptures. But the second piece is connected with being sent as the Father had sent him, so they would be sent as well. And that piece is a message of peace. So once peace is known in the heart, then the message of peace can go out. So the second piece was not really so much for them, but for the message that they were going to bear now to the world.
Verse 22 says that when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye Holy Ghost." If you turn back to Genesis, you have a similar occasion, if I could put it that way, when the Creator breathed. It says in chapter 2 of Genesis and verse 7 that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So this is a picture to us of a new creation. He was going to deal with them. There was going to be a new relationship, blessed privilege, but not in the same sphere, you might say. They were going to be heavenly men with new creation, a new life, and it was a God-breathed life. And he was going to take them up on that basis. And it's a privilege to see that this is the Lord, the Creator God himself, the same one that breathed into Adam, into his nostrils, and became a living soul. Now he becomes a new creation.
This is a distinct thing from the day of Pentecost. Although I think in picture, you might say, we see that in time the Spirit of God would be given, but it's nonetheless a distinct thing. It's not just something they were going to receive future. When he breathed on them, said, "Receive ye Holy Spirit," they did. Not in the character of indwelling them and uniting them to Christ in heaven as one body, but the Spirit of God given as the power of a new life, a life that was characterized by being raised from the dead, that death could never touch again. Resurrection life, or as the Lord called it, abundant life. And it really is connected with Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. "The Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin and death." It's a life that is free from the bondage of law and death. And it was a character of life that was unknown to the Old Testament saints. They had life from God. They were born of God. But they did not have it in this character. It could not be had in this character until the Lord had been raised from the dead. And so the Spirit of God is going to be the power and energy of that life and that character in which they receive now that the Lord had been raised from the dead. It's been illustrated by Brother Patterson. It was so helpful to me. He said, "Gold is gold, whether you have it in an ingot or whether you have it in a coin. But when you have it in a coin, you can use it and enjoy it in a whole new way than you could when it was in an ingot. I can spend it. It's got currency now. I can use it and enjoy it in a new way. But it's still the very same substance. Life from God is life from God. But it's a character of life and the power of the Spirit of God that they receive. Risen life, abundant life." Another illustration to bring in with that was connected with the 12th chapter. Verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And that's what was happening. The Lord was imparting to them that character of life which was His, risen in the power of the Spirit of God. It's different than the Spirit of God uniting us as members to our Lord Jesus in glory. A brother put it this way to me years ago. He said, in Paul's ministry, we get ourselves as members of the body of Christ, each one unique and different with our own place, united to our Lord Jesus in heaven. One body with the Lord Jesus. But in John's ministry, we get ourselves connected to the Lord, one plant with the Lord. And on that plant, there are many, like a stalk of wheat, many individual grains. And if you look at each one of those grains, they're identical to the one that went in the ground. Not different like the members of the body, each one unique, but exactly the same as the one that went in the ground, one plant with the Lord. And so we're each, you might say, a reproduction now in this sense of being given that character of life and the power of the Spirit of God.
The other aspect of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was for ministry, for outward, you might say, outward power. In fact, in Luke, the last chapter of Luke, in verse 49, he says, "Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be," well, he doesn't say baptized with the Holy Spirit, but that is what he's referring to, right? What he calls it is, "until ye be endued with power from on high." And that is what occurred on the day of Pentecost. But what we have here in our chapter, you might say, is the inward power, the essence of life being given or breathed into the disciples. Can anyone tell us how this relates to verse 23? Because it seems like they're related.
Well, the apostles had authority that none of us have, and the Lord gave them that authority Himself. He said, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." If we turn to Acts chapter 5, we get a little bit of an illustration of this in connection with Peter. It says in chapter 5 and verse 1 that a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. There was apostolic authority. The Lord was guarding His church, the outward testimony to this world. And Peter was used in power and discernment to discern this wickedness and to deal with it immediately. And the apostle, we find Paul, the apostle himself, had authority, and he could have gone to Corinth with a rod. He had authority that the other saints didn't, but he wouldn't go. He wanted to go in love. He wanted to display his love for them. He wrote them a letter. You and I might have written a one-page letter to an assembly going on the way they were going on, but the Spirit of God had him write in love that epistle, that first epistle, in love, grace, kindness, but in firmness, and he brought what needed to be brought before them. So I believe this is really an indication of how the Lord was giving them that authority, and he was going to stand by whatever they brought before the saints.
It
not forgiveness of sins in connection with our standing before God, because that's all been taken care of by the work of Christ and the blood of Christ. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. But it's an administrative thing, a governmental thing, as you say, that was given to the apostles. I just say that in a different way there is authority given to the assembly, but it's not the not what you have here. For the assembly, whatsoever is bound on earth is bound in heaven, and whatsoever is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. That's the authority that's given to the assembly, and we do that. If sin comes in and is manifest, the assembly has authority then to put away that sin from their midst. And then they, if things there's repentance or even a mistake in judgment, then they have the ability to loose it. But it's very different than what was given to the disciples here.
It's such an interesting portion, because we have these things that are distinct and unique, different than the day of Pentecost, and yet the general figure is of the church founded upon the testimony that Mary brings to them. My Father, your Father, Christ risen, going back to the Father, the saints gathered on that ground around the Lord Jesus Christ, he in the midst, and them endued with the Spirit of God, and bearing a testimony out to this world, and given administrative authority in this world because Christ is in the midst. It's all in a general figure. It's a picture of the privileges and blessing of the church, even though there's very distinct, unique things that are distinct from the day of Pentecost. That's maybe a little hard to receive, but it's quite a full little portion that we have in front of us.
I'd add the word responsibility to privilege and blessing, and that's where we fail.
Perhaps, Brother Steve, it helps to recognize that there was a transition going on. There was a time that the Lord Jesus was manifesting himself to his disciples, 40 days. Then there would be 10 days when he'd be ascended in the glory. And after those 10 days, then the church would be formed. And so during this transitional period, in his exceeding wisdom and his kindness and his love, he brings this out before the saints. Marvelous.
So in connection with Steve's line of things that he's just brought before us, there's a little expression here that the Lord Jesus uses. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. As you say, Brother Robert, we're not apostles, and we don't claim to be. We don't have apostolic authority like the apostles and apostolic delegates did in the early church. But we've been sent too. We have a responsibility. You know, the Lord Jesus was going to leave them. He was going back alone as a man to the Father. He wasn't taking the disciples with them. He was going to leave them. In fact, all that upper room ministry, chapters 13 to the end of chapter 16, was preparatory to the fact that he was going to leave them in the world. And he sent them. He has sent us too, brethren. You know, it'd be wonderful. I know the young people would think it'd be wonderful if the Lord would take us to heaven after we got saved, or before the next exam or the next school year started or whatever, but he doesn't do that. He's left us here, and he has left us for a purpose. And so he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Ghost. He sends them out. You and I have been given power too. We have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as the Lord said, would be with them and in them. Those two things are unique to Christianity. He's in us individually. He's with us collectively. There's power for our new lives. There's power to go forth and fulfill the little ministry that God has given each one of us. And are we seeking grace to fulfill it? You know, it's not a question of can we do it, but has he sent us? Because if he sent us, remember, he's given us all the power. He didn't leave the disciples powerless. I don't want to go too far with this, but I've appreciated that he does it here, not even on the Mount of Olives just before he lifted up his hands and left them. It's not in the same way after he's gone, but he does it here. Why? No, he was going to leave them for a few days between the ascension and the day of Pentecost. There were going to be a few days there. What, 10 days? He didn't even leave them without power for those 10 days. You know, we haven't been left without power for our Christian pathway for one moment. And when we get up in the morning to realize we're sent into this world with a commission and a mission from the Lord Jesus himself, just as the Lord was sent of the Father, I believe it's very exercising, and to realize he's given us the resources to carry it out. Brethren, as long as the Spirit of God is here and we're here, there's a work for the Spirit of God to do through each of his own.
He had already sent them before. And if you look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, in verse 1, it says, "Then he called his 12 disciples together." Luke 9, in verse 1, "And gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the gospel, the kingdom of God, and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, Take nothing." And then a little bit further, verse 6, "And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing anywhere." Now, I've underlined these five things in my Bible in chapter 9 of Luke. He called, he gave, he sent, he said, and they departed. And here it is. Now, they weren't being sent to give the gospel of the kingdom. It was far better than the gospel of the kingdom. And now, instead of being missionaries, so to speak, just to the nation of Israel, there were New Testament missionaries throughout the whole world. And what a sphere of blessing far exceeds what they had under Judaism. We know that the gospel of the kingdom will be sounded throughout this world when it is sounded again during the tribulation period. But we ought to count it a very real privilege to be found as New Testament missionaries.
It really is such a contrast with the verses that come after this by what's absent as well as what's in the contrast. There was one not here for the blessing in these verses. There was one missing. And I believe it was a state of soul that was connected with it, because when he comes, he says, "I won't believe." "I won't believe" came from a state of soul that perhaps was why he was absent the first time. And Thomas really pictures to us Israel still clinging like Mary to the hopes of an earthly Messiah and refusing the testimony, "I won't believe," of the Spirit of God, and missing out on the blessings of the church. Missing out on the blessings that he could have had and enjoyed had he been there and believed the first time. But he refuses to believe. He does come into joy and blessing when he sees him. When he sees him. And I believe that was touched on a little earlier. But it just stands in a marked contrast. And so there's a number of the things that we see that are connected with the church's portion, blessing and responsibility, as our brother brought out, that you don't get now in this second time that the Lord appears to the disciples.
We sometimes refer to Thomas as Doubting Thomas, but as Steve has just said, it was really more than that. When we call him Doubting Thomas, it takes away a little bit of the import of what we really have. You know, Thomas was a true believer. Judas was an unregenerate man, and he has long passed off the scene now. But Thomas was a true believer. He was a true disciple. But there was a moment came when his heart was filled, not simply with doubt, but with unbelief. And when we were growing up, when some of us were growing up, we used to hear the expression, "It's possible to be unbelieving believers." Take a minute and just go to Hebrews chapter 12, just to notice something that perhaps we sometimes pass over. Just by way of introduction to what I want to say is that in the 11th chapter, we have those who lived by faith, those who believed, those who lived by faith against all kinds of odds and difficulties at different times in the Old Testament. But what I want to notice is the first verse of the 12th chapter. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, that is, those who live by faith in the previous chapter, let us lay aside every weight. And then I want you to notice this. And Mr. Darby adds the article the sin. What is the sin that's referred to here? I suggest it's the sin of unbelief. And what is it that so often comes into our lives? Why is it so often we're not where the Lord is in the midst? Why is it so often we are discouraged? Why is it so often we question the truth of God? It's more than doubt, isn't it? It's unbelief. And we're warned in running the pathway, in running the Christian race, of two things: weights and sin, and the sin. I believe it's the sin of unbelief. And then he gives us the remedy, looking unto Jesus and so on. And so when Thomas was there the next time, and he saw the Lord has been said, then he believed. But the Lord said, blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe.
I wonder if that's why the Holy Spirit adds that little phrase, called Didymus. It means twin. I don't know if others have thoughts on that, but I was just thinking that perhaps pointing out that twin, because as believers, maybe I shouldn't put it this way, but we can almost have like a dual personality, right? Sometimes we're believers that act like believers, and sometimes we're believers that don't act like believers.
Well, there's no relationship expressed to Thomas, as I think we get a little picture here. My Father and your Father. He missed that message. My God and your God. No association with the Lord. My Father, your Father. What a close association with the Lord, too. And that's not there. There is not receive ye Holy Spirit. That's not there either. There is peace, though. And Israel's going to come into peace and blessing. But you know, in Zechariah it says they're just going to mourn everyone apart. They're just going to stand in awe when they see and they say, what are these wounds in thy hands? They're just going to be overwhelmed when they see him come back and they realize they crucified their own Messiah. And that's really what Thomas at the end here does. He has no other expression. My Lord and my God.
Expression, my Lord and my God, he is afforded the privilege, if you could put it that way, of being a type of the godly remnant. Isn't that wonderful? You know, we've mentioned a couple of times Zechariah. It might be nice just to point it out in chapter 12 of Zechariah that there are two groups that are mentioned. One is in chapter 12, one in chapter 13. And chapter 9 of chapter 12 and verse 9, it says, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look on me, upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son. And then it says in verse 12, the family of the house of David apart, that's the royal line. And then the house of Nathan apart, perhaps the prophetic line. And then the house of Levi apart, the Levitical line of the priesthood. And then the family of Shimei apart, perhaps, I don't know for sure, but maybe the common people there, the number of Simeons given and Shimeis. But there's four groups that are mentioned. And so here, those that were in the land when the Lord Jesus was crucified, they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced. They're going to mourn and weep. And Thomas is a picture of that. But then it's the 10 tribes that weren't there are mentioned in chapter 13 and verse 6. And Brother Jim quoted it a little earlier. One shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. They weren't there in the land, those 10 tribes. They they're not charged with being responsible of piercing him as the other two tribes were. And so, but both are brought into blessing, and both will see him as their source of blessing. And they saw him in measure as far as the two tribes. They saw him as presented as the Messiah, didn't believe in him, and Thomas here believed after he saw. And that's Judaistic, isn't it? By faith in Christianity, we understand by faith. But in Judaism, it's always, they wanted to see a sign.
You speak, brother, about Thomas called Didymus, and maybe dual personalities, and a Christian living, a believer living like a believer, or a believer living like an unbeliever. And I think we have provision in Romans chapter 6, and it speaks about the death of the old man. And it's speaking about baptism. It says in verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also should we walk in newness of life." And so when we go down into the waters of baptism, that's admission that the old man is dead. He has been crucified with Christ. And how do we live in this world as a Christian when there's so many temptations, when there's so much that tempts the old man? We need to have in our minds the understanding that the old man is dead. He has nothing to provide us with for the Christian pathway. The old man has died with Christ. He's been buried with Christ. And it says, because of that, we can now walk in newness of life. And look in verse 5. We talk about planting that seed that becomes dead. And it says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin." And so we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, so that we can also, shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And so the Lord has given us that new life. He's given us that picture of baptism that puts the old man in the place of death, and it enables us with that new life that the Lord has given us to be able to walk in the power of his resurrection.
These last two verses speak of many other signs. Truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And so he that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son hath not life. And here we have these things that are written for you and I to believe by faith. I just point out in John's Gospel chapter 5, there are four witnesses that the Lord speaks of that witnessed of himself. In chapter 5 of John, he says, verse 33, ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. That's the first witness. John was a witness of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 36, the works. I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish. And then in verse 37, the third witness, and the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. And then the last one, verse 39, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. So the word of God we have as a clear witness. And so the Lord Jesus here, the Spirit of God brings before us that there were other signs, many other signs, truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. There was a private work going on with his disciples, to confirm his disciples, to strengthen them, and to give them the teaching, perhaps the energy, to go forth and to fulfill the commission that would be theirs, to that was given to them, private things that we're not told of. And so isn't it wonderful how if we walk with the Lord Jesus in communion with himself, we'll have just something of Christ that's precious for ourselves, an enjoyment of himself individually. And I believe we have this given to us, and then that we have the witness of what is given is the Word of God, and we can lay our soul's foundation, our security, eternal security, everything that we have on the written Word of God, the witness of God to the truth that Jesus is the Son of God and risen on high.
The first characteristic John notes of the Lord himself is that in him was life. That's what John saw when he first saw the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw a man with divine life. And so, eternal life, everlasting life, and life when divine life is the subject, is mentioned over 40 times in the Gospel of John. And here he says, of course, that we might have life through his name. That same life that the Lord Jesus Christ had. The Apostle Paul says, you have the life of Christ. And it's by believing on his name. But John saw the excellency of the person of the Lord Jesus. He saw a man in whom was divine life.
There are some things that are very hard for us to grasp. We're in the body, and we're very limited by what we experience, what we read. So, you know, we have the life of Christ. One of the things that is revealed to us in the Word of God is in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21. It says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." And it's amazing to think about that. It's amazing to think about the resurrection. I've heard about the resurrection all my life, and in a certain sense, it's kind of mundane. I don't have that reaction that we were reading about in Acts. Like, this is impossible. Incredible. You can't talk to me. There are a lot of people around us in society, in the world, and throughout history that have had that reaction, and they don't like it because it goes against all of the natural laws and what's normal, and it reveals the power of God. But I wanted to take just a few minutes to meditate and think a little bit about what we've been reading about and the significance of the resurrection, and try and relate it to what we have experienced or what we've seen historically. And part of that I want to talk about is a portion that I read in Mr. Kelly's book on the minor prophets. And just as by way of illustration, how many of you in the last week have run down to the local telegraph office and sent a message to one of your friends? I know the answer. It's none of you. Because I know what you do. You pull out your little smartphone and you send a text message, or maybe you even go beyond the text message and you turn on the camera and you have a face-to-face video conversation with somebody that's on the other side of the world or the other side of the continent. And so for you, the telegraph is insignificant. But for Mr. Kelly, 120 years ago, he was talking about the telegraph and how it was an amazing thing. And he was talking about trains. Now, none of us get a big thrill out of traveling on a train. For Mr. Kelly, that was an impressive thing. So to travel at 50 or 60 miles an hour, now we all know about traveling at 18,000 miles per hour out in space, and it's just trains are not technically significant. But what I enjoyed was Mr. Kelly's comment that in the millennium, he didn't think there was going to be any place for telegraphs or trains. And so my mind immediately rebels against that. That's going to be really backwards. But his next comment really touched my heart. And he said that there's going to be, the Lord will have things, he didn't know what they were, but they were going to make the train, and they were going to make the telegraph look insignificant. And for you and me today, We see that very clearly because we are, at least my generation, is incredibly impressed by what smartphones can do, sending video telecommunications and all around the world. That's amazing. You may be completely used to it and just accept it as a fact of life. But what comes in 10 years and what comes in 5 years that you're going to be amazed at? But you know, the best thing that man can ever develop, the Lord in his kingdom will have something that will make it look absolutely insignificant. The Lord will be all glorious and all powerful. And that's part of what we're seeing in this resurrection. We are seeing the impossible displayed before our eyes, and we don't really understand. How can it be? What would you think if today, all of a sudden, Jesus Christ himself was standing here in our midst and opening up his hands? He could do it. It's incredible. Beyond our comprehension. And yet that's exactly what happened. And that is what we're going to be changed into. And someday, very soon, we're going to leave this world. He left the world. We're going to do the same thing at his call. Come up hither. And this is the power of Christianity. And this is the what is so amazing. And yet, I get so used to it and just accept it. Yet it needs to really touch my heart so that I believe it and so that it is something that I'm willing to live and do.
Number 170, only verses 4 and 6.
Israel's grace shall now be
the responsibilities that are ours. We who were dogs of the Gentiles, far from thee, we thank thee for sovereign love and grace that our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and went to Calvary's cross in obedience to thy will, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We thank thee for the privilege to be gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be where he is in the midst, the assembly, habitation of God by the Spirit, being dwelt by the Spirit of God and united to him, our head in heaven. To know peace with thee, our God and Father, through that finished work, and to know thee as Father. And to know that heaven is our portion and our home.
and to be sent with a message of peace. And we pray for the meeting to follow where that message will go out, founded on the death, resurrection, ascension, glorification of thy beloved Son, in whom thou hast found all thy delight. We thank thee that thy purpose has been to fill heaven with sons like thine own Son, and to be part of that company. So we give thee the thanks of our hearts, our God and Father, in the precious and worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.